Well, before we get into God's Word this morning, please join me once again in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we are thankful. We're thankful that we get to hear from You this morning. And thankful that You are perfect in Your wisdom, and You are mighty in Your sovereignty, and You are gracious in Your love toward us. So let us receive this with that knowledge, that understanding, and let us see Christ in all His majesty once again today, and may it cause us to admire Him that much more, and for our hearts to be drawn to You and clinging to You, God, through all the travails of life and all the ups and downs that we go through. But we're thankful, God, that You are our rock, You are our hope and our strength and our shield, and You withhold no good from those who walk uprightly. So help us, Lord, as we proclaim Your word, as we proclaim Christ, as we listen, as we take heed diligently, wanting to know more of Him. And so please bless this time, God, for Your glory and honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5 as we continue our mini-series from this wonderful gospel today. It's Jesus, the servant who rules. If you were here last Sunday, this is part 2 of 3. And we're going to see that Jesus is Lord over demons. Last week, we saw Him calm that violent storm on the sea. And that showed that He is the Lord over nature. This week, we're going to see Him casting out a violent demon and showing that He is also Lord over the supernatural. As I shared before, Mark is highlighting in this section of his gospel that we're in the amazing person of Jesus Christ, revealing more of who He is. And He does this through recording His mighty works and acts of power and authority. Jesus is the servant who rules over both the natural physical world and the supernatural spiritual world. In other words, there's no realm that Jesus does not reign over. What a mighty Savior we serve. And we've actually already seen this back in chapter 1 of Mark. The first miracle that Mark records is what? Jesus casting out a demon-possessed man, demon inside of a man, in a synagogue. And this caused an incredible stir among the people there. They were asking, who is this man? What kind of teaching is this? That he can even command the demons and they obey him. They were learning about who Jesus Christ is, as are we. Today's text in chapter 5 provides another opportunity in our introduction here for just a bit of doctrine, a bit of theology. A couple Sundays ago, we learned in our introduction to the sermon about the kingdom of God. We learned a little bit about the aspects of the kingdom of God. But today, I'd like to give just a brief refresher of some basics about demonology. Demonology, which simply means the study of demons. And just a couple things as we get started here. Number one, remember this, that when you read the Gospels, okay, when I say the Gospels, FOF students and youth, what do I mean? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? That the writers there are describing a particular time of Satan's forces at work. Demons were in full force attack mode on Jesus, on the people that he was ministering to. And why was that? Well, because he, the promised King Messiah, had arrived. And he came to preach good news of salvation for sinners. He was proclaiming that the kingdom of God had come, it was near to them, was not far off. And he was teaching how to get into it. And Satan, our adversary, of course, hates this. He hates God. He hates Jesus. He hates the disciples. He hates his people. He hates us. And so he tries to get Jesus to sin in those temptations in the wilderness. But obviously he fails. And we studied there that Satan went away, but we learned also that he doesn't give up. Satan does not give up in his attacks. And as we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see his wicked agents, his demons, carrying out his work in a big way at this time, all over the land. And so this was a significant part of Jesus' ministry, of him casting out demons. So I want you to know this. This is not necessarily the case right now. Okay, back then it was very evident that demons are doing their work and possessing people all over the place, but that does not mean that that is the case today. Certainly, on a general level, we can recognize satanic influence in our world and today's systems, everything that's going on, and we should acknowledge and be aware of that reality. Okay, spiritual forces of darkness, this is part of our battle. This is what we're up against. But we need to balance our understanding that during Jesus' time, especially that 3-year period of his ministry, demonic activity and demonic possession was especially rampant and widespread, okay, in a way that has not been since then. So the second thing is this, related to that, just that information. As we're going to see in our text today, Jesus casts out another demon, actually demons. But this does not mean that believers today are supposed to be doing the same. Okay, Mark's gospel and the other gospel writers, their recording of these miracles were to reveal once again who Jesus Christ is. Okay, they're highlighting his authority, his power, his sovereignty. It's all about him. It's all about Christ. That's what he was doing then, and that's what these awesome acts, as we study them and read of them, show us today. They show us who Jesus Christ is. And for some of us, that might be a brand new thing. We didn't know this about Jesus. He was that powerful, that majestic, that he could even command wicked, evil, filthy demons to get out of people, and they just do it. But for most of us here today, it's a reminder. It's a reminder of the sovereignty of our Lord. By the way, Jesus later gave his 12 disciples this same power to cast out demons as well, right? He did. And they're given this as they are proclaiming the same gospel that he's preaching and the same kingdom that he's proclaiming. Their authority and power to do that was for that time. And it was as evidence that they were on Jesus' team, that they were of the Lord. Our next chapter in Mark, chapter 6, verse 7, it says that Jesus is the one who gave them this authority. It point blank says that in chapter 6, verse 7. Okay, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits, the evil spirits. They also had the power of healing sicknesses, as we all should know. And again, why is that? Why were they given this authority and this power? Well, it's to demonstrate that their gospel message, that the Messiah has arrived, that people need to repent and believe in him, it was true. It was to show that their works and their message was from God Almighty. Okay, that's why the disciples were given this authority and power to cast out demons and to heal. So I want to remind you that there is no command or instruction anywhere in the New Testament for New Testament Christians, for believers today, to cast out demons. Okay? If that was part of our duty, don't you think that God would offer at least a little bit of teaching on how to do that? Or at least tell us to do that? He doesn't. For us as Christians today, our evidence, our proof that we are of God is our transformed lives. Okay, us living in faith and obedience and submission to God and his word and his spirit and to our Lord Jesus, that's the proof that we are born again of God. And we bear supernatural fruit of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our spirits, in our lives, in our acts, in our attitudes. Obviously, we're not perfect, but we're transformed. We've been changed if we're Christians. And that comes through, or at least it should come through, as we proclaim the good news of salvation to all those around us. Okay? So, that'll get us into our text this morning. And once again, last week was part one of our mini-series here, and showing Jesus as the servant who rules. He's the Lord over nature. And this morning, part two today, is showing that Jesus is Lord over demons. And our text is Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. It's quite a lengthy passage this morning, but it's narrative, so it goes pretty quickly. But I am going to read it. But before I do read it, I want to give you the big idea, okay, just the overarching theme of this passage. And it should be in your insert there, should be up on the screen. But seeing Jesus' authority over supernatural powers should compel people to fear him, follow him, and spread his fame. Okay, seeing Jesus' authority, his power over supernatural things, supernatural beings, supernatural powers, should compel people, should compel us to fear him and to follow him and to spread the fame of his name. All right? So with that, if you are able to stand for 20 verses, please go ahead and do that as we honor God's word. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And notice that this is quite the scary situation, okay? Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. This is God's word. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Please be seated. Oh, I'm going to call these scenes that I just read in this passage scenes from frightening encounters across the sea. Right? If this is kind of a bit of a part of a play, Let's look at this as scenes from frightening encounters across the sea. And in the first scene, scene one, we see this demon-possessed man. This demon-possessed man. He's the first one we encounter here. And where do we meet him? Where do we meet him? Well, after Jesus stills the storm on the Sea of Galilee, as you recall from last week, he and his disciples, and recall there's a few boats, not just one boat, they make it safely to the other side, right? Verse 1 says they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. Where is that? Well, it's located on the eastern side of the sea. It's a small port town there. It's possible that this is where the modern village of Cursa is located. It's an actual little village there now. And there are some ancient tombs still there today, as well as this shoreline that steeply descends into the water. Okay, just like the description of the terrain of the geography that we read here in Mark, as well as in Matthew and Luke. We have a few clues throughout this story that this area on the other side of the Sea of Galilee was a Gentile region. Okay, this is an important bit of information here. What are these clues that we have? Well, one is the fact that there's a large herd of pigs nearby. Okay, this indicates probably Gentile inhabitants. That is because Jewish law, as most of us probably know, consider pigs to be unclean. And so they would not be raising them or eating them. So most likely this large herd was owned by Gentiles, selling its meat and product to other Gentiles in that area. Okay, alternatively, maybe these were Jewish people who owned them, but they were non-practicing Jews, secular, unbelieving, maybe even apostate Jews. Okay, they abandoned the faith, and maybe they were living there in that village. And so they didn't practice the law. So maybe they were raising pigs and selling them to the Gentiles in that area. Nonetheless, we read also at the end of this passage in verse 20 that this demon-possessed man was from the Decapolis. Verse 20 there, Decapolis. This is an area of 10 towns. That's what the word Decapolis means. 10 towns further south of the Sea of Galilee, east and south of this village. And it's known to be Gentile territory. It's inhabited by these Hellenized people. And there may have been a scattering of Jews living there as well, but it's known to be filled with Gentiles. So these frightening encounters across the sea begins in this port town, most likely Gentile region. And so when I say Gentile, I mean unbelieving, pagan people who geographically were not too far from Israel. Okay? And yet, spiritually, they were very far from the God of Israel. Okay? So, the scene goes on and it unfolds with a description of the man Jesus meets upon crossing the sea. Notice immediately, the servant who rules is at the task. He's on mission all the time, once again. Not much of a break after getting away on the boat from all the crowds on the western side. And after this once stormy boat ride, after he calms the sea, he's met with a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit. These tombs, they were burial chambers that were carved out of the rocky hillsides on the mountains there outside of the town. This is where disturbed and demented people were known to dwell. Okay, in other words, his home was the environment of dead people, okay, of graves, tombs. Okay, that's where he lived. He was pretty much homeless. He didn't live in his own home, Luke says. And this man is with an unclean spirit. And we can just kind of read that. All right, he has an unclean spirit. Okay, it means evil spirit. It means not just dirty, but evil, wicked, demonic spirit was living inside him. A helpful quote from William Hendrickson. He writes, "The unclean spirits are morally filthy." Hey, we got to get that in our minds. These evil spirits are morally filthy. They are evil in themselves and a source of harm and evil for those over whom they exercise control. Hey, they are, end quote. They are evil purely through and through. They're agents of the devil. And so look at how Mark describes this man in the end of verse 3 to 5. Once again, it says, "And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones." Does this not sound like a very scary man? Hey, this is someone you'd be terrified to come across if you saw him from a distance. Okay? Someone if you saw walking just from afar down the street, you would not only cross the street, but you would do a very quick U-turn and start running and then start doing a bunch of turns to try to lose this guy. Okay? Just in case he's following you. I mean, shackles and chains didn't even restrain him. They were of no use. Somehow he had some kind of superhuman, it's actually demonic and supernatural strength. Either he beat those chains around his body and his arms so violently against the ground or something metal that they broke off, or the shackles, which were mostly probably ropes or cords, he just tore them off. He had just images of like the Incredible Hulk are coming to my mind, right? But this guy was that strong. He could just break apart chains and shackles. No matter how many times people did it, he could just tear them apart. They could not bind him down. Mark writes that no one was strong enough to subdue him. Okay, you try once yourself to try to subdue this guy, it becomes obvious you can't do it, right? So probably there were multiple people who tried to do this, and even they were not able. So this speaks to some kind of outrageous strength that nobody could restrain him. It's like the language of an untamable wild animal. On top of that, he is continually screaming. Okay, wherever he is, among the tombs, among the gravesides, the nearby mountains, surely these shrieks and wails were disturbing enough to make the people's hairs on the back of their necks stand straight up. And just, I don't know, I've told you guys about our raccoons in our backyard. And, you know, just periodically in the middle of the night, they will start fighting and shrieking and snarling and growling and screeching at each other. It gets quite loud when our windows are open. And it's quite scary. These raccoons, they get quite big. But this is a grown man. He's a fellow human being like us, breaking things apart, violently howling day and night, screeching loudly. And then, too, listen to this. Luke further adds that he had not put on any clothing for a long time. He's completely naked. He's been that way for a while. So it's not like he's wearing these shabby rags or tattered, nasty, ripped up clothes on himself. He's got nothing on. And lastly, it says in Mark and elsewhere that he's gashing himself with stones. He's cutting himself up, harming himself, bloodying his own body, arms, legs, chest, face, with sharp, jagged rocks, probably made of flint. So I'm just painting the picture here, that the gospel writers do. This is an extremely disturbed and extremely disturbing man. It's a frenzied, frantic, homeless, clothesless, smelly mess of a man who comes running up to Jesus as he and his disciples get out of the boat. It's a frightening encounter. Let's move on to the next scene. We meet the demon called Legion. The demon called Legion. This is in the next verses, 6 through 10. Why is this man like this? Why is he in such a disturbing state? Well, he's got a demon, a literal, spiritual, real-life demon inside of him. And actually, it's a demon named Legion. And legion means many, 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 a lot. And we'll get to that in a minute. For now, we see this terrifying, disturbed, possessed Gentile man comes right up to Jesus and apparently recognizing him even from a distance. A quick note that Jesus does not run away, right? He doesn't tell his disciples, Hey, man, let's hightail it out of here. Get back in the boat. We're going. No, Jesus faces him, this frightful man coming up. And I like the way that Mark puts it. He says he comes up to him, and then he bows down, right? He bows down. That word, proskuneo. This is a prostrated position, usually one of worship. Somebody who's acknowledging that they are of lower position than this other person that they're kneeling before. So he continues his loud shouting as he's kneeling before the Lord. What to me and to you? Hey, this is a Hebrew idiom, Hebrew expression. What do we have to do with each other? Hey, what brings you here? Why are you bothering me? Leave me alone. Hey, these are paraphrases of that phrase. And this is the demon inside the man shouting. Okay, so the word that we use for demon-possessed people is demoniac. Okay? And so there's kind of a both and, right? Scene one is the man himself, the demon-possessed man. In this scene, we're starting to overlap into the demon and the demons and legion. Okay, and notice, he knows Jesus' name. Okay? The man himself, he's not of his right mind. He's some Gentile pagan, and who knows if he even ever heard of Jesus. But the demon inside him, legion, knows. He knows Jesus' name. He calls him Jesus, and he says, Son of the Most High God. A Son of the Most High God is a term that was used by both Jews and Gentiles, and it was referring to the one true living God. And it distinguished that God, the one true living God, from every other God, all the false gods that were out there and idols. So for sure, this demoniac recognized who Jesus was. And just like the demoniac in Mark chapter 1 that we met a while ago, he also knew. He said very similar things, if you look back there. He says, what business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, this is Mark 1:24. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And it's just to highlight once again, James 2, verse 19. It says, even the demons believe and they shudder. They shudder. Remember, the demons are fallen angels who left heaven following Satan, the prince of demons, long ago. These demons know who the boss is. They know who their creator is. They know the Father, they know the Son, they know the Spirit, and they are terrified of Him. They're terrified. Okay, shudders means trembles, shakes. The demons know, they believe, but they don't believe in a saving way. They just have knowledge of who God is. They know Him, they have seen Him. And so, this fear shows in what the demon says, speaking through the man, continuing in verse 7, I implore you, Jesus, by God, do not torment me. And don't you find it interesting that this wicked, filthy, anti-God, fallen angel pleads to Jesus not to torment him by God. By God. As if he's swearing, or as if he's inferring some kind of help from God. It seems like a desperate attempt at defense. He's sensing that something bad's about to happen to him. Some punishment is coming from Jesus. He's fearfully begging the Lord not to torment him. So what does that teach us, folks? Okay, demons, this demon, they know that Jesus has the power, he has the authority to do just that, to torture him, okay, to cause him indescribable, agonizing pain and suffering. Because as verse 8 says, Jesus has been telling him to get out of the man. He's been telling him, get out, leave this man. You devilish, dirty, filthy, evil spirit, come out of the man. And what might this mean for the demon, that he would come out of this man? Well, listen, the parallel accounts, okay, in the other Gospels is Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8. Okay, it's the parallel accounts means it's the same event. It's the same incident. Okay, listen to Matthew 8, verse 29. Okay, he asks Jesus, the demon asks Jesus, legion asks Jesus, have you come here to torment us before the time? and before the time being the appointed time of their judgment. See, they know what's coming to them. And Luke chapter 8, verse 31, says of the demon inside this man, they, the demons, legion, they were imploring him, Jesus, not to command them to go away into the abyss. Into the abyss. Okay, so putting all that together, and just by the way, we understand that Matthew, Mark, Luke, they're taking different parts of the conversation, and they have recorded their part of it for their gospel. So when we put them together, we get the full picture of what's happened, right? So the demons are absolutely petrified. They're trembling before the Lord. They're kneeling before Him, not wanting to be sent into this bottomless pit where the other fallen angels are. They're in captivity. Okay, and if you want to jot this down, you can look it up a bit later. But it's described in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, Jude chapter 6, and Revelation 9. Okay, I should say Jude verse 6, because there's only one chapter in Jude, right? 2 Peter 2, verse 4, Jude verse 6, and Revelation chapter 9. It talks about this bottomless pit, this abyss, where other fallen angels are in captivity, even at that moment. They were sent there as punishment. And so they're not wanting to be tormented before their time. They're not wanting to be sent into this abyss. They want to continue doing their thing. And it was not yet time for their ultimate punishment. Okay, as we heard from our scripture reading this morning, and that's why it was our scripture reading this morning, from Revelation chapter 20, right? Verse 10 of Revelation chapter 20 says that Satan and the beast and the prophet, the false prophet, are going to be thrown into where? The lake of fire, right? So that is the ultimate destination, and that's going to be for eternity, where Satan and all his demons, all evil, are going to be thrown into. That is, that's never going to end. And so the demons here are begging not to be sentenced to captivity in the abyss. They know that their time has not yet come for the lake of fire yet, but they're pleading with Jesus in fear and asking his mercy, imploring. That's the key word in this passage this morning. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 is where we finally see the name of this demon, because Jesus was asking him, "What is your name?" And just by the way, it appears at first glance, okay, when you read this, that Jesus doesn't know the demon's name, right? And so he asks, but that would not necessarily be the case. You've got to dig a little more. We've got to just think a little bit more about who our Lord is. More likely, Jesus already knows this demon by name, but is asking him for the sake of others who are witnessing this whole scene. Okay, for the sake of the others, that they would all know and see the depth and the horror and the quantity of what this man is going through. And the amount of demons and the power of the demons that are in this man. Jesus wanted this to be known, and that's why he asked the demon his name, so he can say, "I'm legion, for we are many," and that lets everybody know and explains to everyone that this is no ordinary demon. Okay? And so, for future readers like us as well, okay, that we would get a better sense of the scene and the situation and the scariness of what this man was up against, as well as what Jesus himself was up against. Okay, this was no ordinary scenario. It was extreme, and it would reveal, ultimately, the tremendous power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, his sovereignty, his majesty, his authority over Satan and all his demons. So look at the demon's name again, Legion. And every time we hear that in the Bible, and some of us who have studied the word, we think of the Roman soldiers, right? And the amount of Roman soldiers. And it's referring to 6,000 of them. So it could be that it's that many demons possessing this man. But the point is that there are many. Okay, many, many, many even. The demon reveals to Jesus that there's actually a whole horde of evil spirits here. And to think of it, once again, just in reality, folks, isn't it bad enough to be possessed by one demon, by one evil, devilish, filthy, morally unclean spirit? How about two of these nasty, evil things? Try many. Hey, try perhaps thousands inside this man. And so that's, again, the point of Jesus asking his name. It's to demonstrate his authority over all the supernatural, over all demons. Doesn't matter if it's one, like in Mark chapter 1 in the synagogue, or a whole legion of thousands. The demon knows this, and so should we. Verse 10, the demon, he began to implore Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Imploring, by the way, begging, pleading. It continues, this genuine, fervent, please, 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 Jesus, Son of the Most High, don't send us out of the country. Okay, apparently, when it says country there, it means this area, this region. Okay, so apparently Legion is enjoying operating and doing work in that area there, that village, that area of the land, possibly because of the tombs, okay, the pagan activity that sometimes happened around there, and the Gentile worship that happened in general, pervaded in the land. And so this is what they're asking of Jesus. So they don't want to be sent out of the country, this scary legion of demons, okay, who themselves are scared, they're fearful. They don't want to be sent into the abyss prematurely. So in fear and desperation, they look for a way out. And that leads us where? To the next scene, scene number 3. Okay, to the herd of swine, the herd of swine. This next scene moves us to this huge herd of pigs. And they're just eating there, within everyone's sight, feeding nearby on the side of the mountain. But the demons see them, and they beg Jesus to let them go into these pigs. And notice, of course, they have to ask the Lord's permission, right? They need to ask him. Everyone around is seeing and hearing this, right? And Mark writes that Jesus simply gave them permission. He says yes to their request. Hey, our Lord even has mercy on demons. Think about that. Although his mercy on them is not forever and eternal, right? But this legion comes out of the man, enter into this huge herd of pigs, around 2,000 of them, Mark writes. He's the only one who says that. And the pigs take not a swan dive, but they take a what? A swine dive. Straight into the sea. That's the only one I'm going to do. Okay, straight into the sea, and all of them drown. Now, despite the humor, I want us to note that this is quite the troubling, chilling, even creepy scene. If you can imagine just being there, okay, watching a couple thousand pigs, okay, all of a sudden acting crazy and wild, stampeding straight down a steep hill into the water, a chaotic, gurgling, squealing mess. When just a moment ago, they were all just minding their own business, feeding on the mountain. Plummeting to their deaths by drowning this entire herd. Truly, hey, these frightening encounters, that's why I called it that, scary encounters across the sea, they continue with this really startling episode. And before we get to the next scene, two questions arose in my own mind as I was studying this and just praying through this passage. Okay, two questions arose in my mind, and maybe some of yours as well. In today's culture and society, there's this protection of animals, right? And almost this worship of animals. As Paul writes in Romans 1, there's like this worship of the creature above the creator, right? And that's, we're seeing that more and more in our society. People valuing animals so much. So why did Jesus allow so many of these innocent pigs to die? And some might ask that question. Well, the answer is this. God created everything for his purpose. Not for your purpose, not for my purpose, not for what the world thinks is important, but for his purpose. And until this day, the owners of these pigs, okay, they're probably Gentiles, if not non-practicing or apostate Jews who were also against God. Okay, the owners of these pigs, raising them, were doing it in order to sell them, right, for profit, these pork items. And so these animals were going to die in one way or the other. God chose these couple thousand pigs to die in a different way. He used them to show just how extreme the demon-possessed man's case of spiritual sickness was, okay, as I already mentioned before. And we saw that extreme nature in how he was acting. Okay, this man was messed up. And so again, Jesus used them, these pigs, to showcase the extent of his own power and authority as the Son of God, as God the Son, as the Lord over the supernatural, the Lord over nature, the Lord over demons. So I think as an implication of this text, we can gather and learn from this story that Jesus cares more about the spiritual suffering of one human being than the lives of thousands of pigs. Okay, the life and soul of a man who was made in the image of God is of far greater value than animals. Okay, one single individual human being, far greater value than even of many animals. And the souls of people are more valuable than any financial profits that people can make through animals. All right? So I hope that answers the question. It's God's purpose. It's the Lord's purpose, not ours. Second question is, what happened to the demons? Right? That's the question I asked. Did they die too? And the pigs drowned, right? Well, the answer is probably not, since they are spiritual beings. They are evil, but spiritual beings. The pigs drowned, but not them. And we know from the text that they escaped being thrown into the abyss, right? That bottomless pit for the time being. They escaped being thrown there or anywhere else for the moment. One commentator, his name is R.T. France, he says that this left the demons presumably homeless. Apparently, they were to do their evil work in that area, but outside of possessing someone, okay, especially this man. So hopefully that answers that question as well. All right. So who do we encounter next in this dramatic, terrifying story? Scene 4, the swine herdsman. The swine herdsman. It's in verses 14 and 15. Okay, the herdsman, and these were the men who were in charge of taking care of that large group of swine. And Mark writes that they're fleeing the scene to go tell everybody, right? Mark writes, in the city and the country. It's safe to assume that they told the owners of the pigs first, probably, okay, amongst other people who they were telling. And what they had witnessed was, again, truly shocking and remarkable and terrible and frightening all at the same time. So they take off to report it and bring back the owners and a bunch of other people, probably curious people who want to come and check it out. So they all come, they see Jesus, and they're able to see for themselves, okay, the calm state of this man who they once knew to be in constant violent turmoil. Okay, someone to be avoided. Matthew writes that people were not able to go near him. Okay, so look at verse 14. Okay, he was no longer up and wildly prancing around, but verse 14 says he's sitting down. He's sitting down. That's verse 15, actually. He was no longer naked, but clothed. He was no longer insanely screeching, no longer madly cutting himself up with stones, but now in his right mind. So what was the people's reaction to this incredibly wonderful change in this man? It was utter terror, utter terror. Mark writes, and they became frightened. Luke chapter 8, verse 37, he writes, They were gripped with great fear. And they were so struck with terror that now look at verses 16 and 17. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened again to the demon-possessed man about the swine. And they, the ones who were hearing it, began to implore him to leave their region. They were so struck with fear and terror that now they're the ones who are imploring Jesus. Okay, I said that word imploring is key in this verse, right? Begging Jesus for him to leave, to just get away from them. Get away. We have to ask ourselves, why is that? Why is that? Well, possibly because they're afraid he's going to do more harm to them financially, right? I mean, if he's responsible for them losing 2,000 pigs, this whole herd of their pigs, what else could he do? But maybe more likely, okay, or maybe additionally to that, it's because even they, okay, as pagan Gentiles across the sea, even they now recognize Jesus' power and his authority, his deity, and they don't want anything to do with him. They want nothing to do with him. They are mega afraid. They're struck, they're gripped with great fear. Just like the disciples were mega afraid, right? After Jesus calmed the storm, the life-threatening storm that they were afraid they were going to die, right? They were even more afraid after he calmed the storm. They realized who it was in the boat with them. So you can imagine these people who are seeing and witnessing and hearing and watching this demon-possessed man who is now cured, thinking, maybe this man is God. Maybe he is the Son of the Most High God. Maybe he is the Lord over all things. Maybe he is Lord of me, of us. But amazingly, seeing and hearing all this stuff, exactly what happened to the man and the pigs and the demons, all of that, listen, their fear does not cause them to look to Christ in faith and follow him. It doesn't turn into that. Rather, it causes them to push him away. Push him away. No one there could deny the change in this once crazed man. No one could deny the eyewitness reports of what happened to the 2,000 pigs. No one could deny what happened with the conversation with Jesus and the demons. Yet, they reject the one responsible for this amazing miracle. And this is a picture of man's sinful heart. Our sinful hearts. If we're unbelievers, which does not want such power and authority reigning over them. Unbelievers want control of their selves, their things, their ways, their lives. So these folks, they're all now begging, pleading with Jesus to leave their town. And that leads to the final scene in this story today. And we're drawn back to the main character. Of all these characters that we've encountered today, the main character is, and I left it blank on purpose, but it's the Lord of them all. The Lord of them all. Because we met the demon-possessed man. We met the demon called Legion. We met the swine, the herd of swine. We met the swine herders. But in the finale here, verses 18 through 20, this is the Lord of them all. And interestingly, the Lord does not insist on staying there. He leaves these people to their desires, their unbelief, their rejection of him. Mark simply states that he's getting into the boat. He's departing. Also, interestingly, we see another person now, the last person here, who's imploring. And who is this? This guy who's imploring Jesus now, beseeching him, pleading with him. Hey, it's the healed man. Hey, he's virtually a new man. Can you imagine the newness of life that he must feel, okay, after experiencing the grace and mercy of our Lord? And these thousands of demons are suddenly out of him. So yes, he wants to follow Christ. He's been made new. He's been transformed. His soul has been delivered. Mark writes that he now wants to accompany Jesus. Okay, the literal translation is to be with him. He wants to be with Jesus. He doesn't want another day without being with Jesus. He's willing to follow him right then, pleading with him to let him come along wherever he's going. He doesn't even know where he's going. Just let me get in the boat. That's what this man wants. But we see that Jesus does not allow this man to follow him, okay, despite all his pleading. Instead, Jesus wants him to go home and tell his people what amazing things the Lord had done for him and how he had mercy on him. And just, you can imagine the joy, the surprise, the shock of the family, the friends upon seeing him again. I don't know how long he was in that state, but again, Luke writes that he hadn't put on clothes for a long time. So it makes you wonder upon seeing the fearful encounters that we've looked at today in this passage, would they rejoice in happiness or recoil in fear? I imagine and hope for much rejoicing. But getting back to the text here, notice carefully that Jesus says, tell them what great things the Lord has done. And who is he referring to? Himself. Luke chapter 8, verse 39, the parallel account there again. Luke writes that Jesus says to the man, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And then Luke continues saying, so he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Okay, the obvious implication, the obvious connection here is again that Jesus Christ himself is Lord. He is God in the flesh. He is the one who cast out this demon, had miraculously, powerfully, and authoritatively healed this man spiritually, and he clearly makes this claim of deity. He does that here in front of his disciples and other followers. So this new man, this man who is suddenly in his right mind and spirit, who has experienced soul healing from the Lord, he's a believer. He has faith. He wants to follow Christ. And he listens to him. He listens to Jesus. And he goes. He proclaims in Decapolis, like I said, that 10-city Gentile region there where he's from. And Luke says, throughout the whole city, to all the population there, far and wide, of the great things Jesus did for him. Okay, quite possibly, this man was specifically the first missionary that Jesus sends out to the Gentiles. And the result was that everyone was amazed. They were amazed. They all marveled at this man's remarkable testimony of Jesus's saving power. And that was the Lord's purpose, right? To spread his name among the Gentiles through this healed, believing man. So let's wrap up and conclude this part of the play and part of the scene. And it's not ended here because Jesus is at work again, just right away next time, crossing back to the Sea of Galilee again. But this last scene here shows us the main character, like I said. Okay, of all these encounters, terrifying encounters across the sea, it's Christ, of course, the Lord of all the different people and characters we met today. He's Lord of the demon-possessed man. He's Lord of the demon called Legion. He's Lord of the herd of swine. He's Lord of the swine herders. He's the Lord of all nature. He's the Lord of all the supernatural. And as scary and as skeptical and as desperate and despairing as all these folks might have been, they and we are met with the person of Jesus Christ again. Let us be encouraged this morning by both his authority and power, as well as his compassion and mercy. Okay? Just the underlying thing is that Jesus is demonstrating incredible compassion mercy, grace towards people. And his authority and power are what's highlighted in that. As Martin Luther wrote in his great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God." Those words come to mind, don't they? "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Amen? Amen. I pray that when we see our Lord's power and authority, even over the supernatural, in a text like this one, our hearts would be compelled to fear him. And in a way that's reverent, and in a way that's devoted, okay, to follow him closely. And like this former demoniac, okay, to spread the fame of his glorious name. That was the big idea. That's the whole theme of this passage today. Let us take that into our week as we live to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you have proven yourself faithful once again to reveal your glories and your splendor and your almighty power. We're grateful to be known by you, to have received your compassion and mercy. For if we did not have those mercies, God, we would be destroyed. We would be consumed. And yet, because of the cross, because of Jesus, who, although he was the mightiest and strongest, most powerful being on earth and in heaven, came down and made himself as a servant, as one who was weak, as one who gave himself up to be crucified, laying down his life on behalf of us who are poor and weak and miserable and in sin, that we might live and have new life through faith in him alone. Thank you so much for the sweetness of the gospel as we consider the person of Jesus Christ, and as we consider this text this morning, I pray that our hearts have been lifted up, that we might fear him, follow him, and spread his fame, for he is worthy. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.